Now, you may or may not know this, but Sierra Community Church, through our offering and our budget, we support 23 missionaries and mission organizations. And every once in a while, we get an opportunity to have one of those missionaries come up and kind of fill us in and what's going on. And so today, I have the privilege of welcoming up a good friend of mine, Jordan Morgan, who's a missionary in Thailand. So let's welcome Jordan up here. Jordan's a friend of mine, but also it's just exciting as a church to be able to not just support missionaries, but support missionaries that grew up. You're a Wattel graduate, so to grow up in our hometown and send them, and I wanted to ask you this in the first service. 10 years ago, did you have any idea this is what you'd be doing now?
Not a clue. I didn't think there was a chance I'd ever go overseas. No less than go work over there and do ministry for the past 8 years, so I had no idea.
Yeah, and it's going to be really tied into the message that we're working through today in the chapter of Luke, how God kind of works in these unexpected ways. But so in the 8 years that you've been in Thailand, give us a bullet point of some of the work projects, because you do a lot of agricultural projects over there. Can you give us a bullet point list of some of those projects that you've been a part of?
Yeah, so I work for an organization called ITDF, Integrated Tribal Development Foundation. I've been there for 8 years now, and I am a manager for the livestock and agriculture development part of our project that we have. We have about four main projects that we do, but that's the one that I kind of focus on and work with. I kind of want to go back a little bit, though.
Go ahead.
I smelled a little something from our elk hunt that we put on, and
No, you don't. Well, essential oils?
We were elk hunting, not essential oils. We were elk hunting last week, me and John and Corbett, and we got up to a spot that, well, maybe we can put a hunt on these elk, and I made them put elk pee all over them. So I was just wondering. I thought I smelled a little whiff of it that maybe
I have taken 25 showers since then, Jordan.
20? 25? Well, you're not supposed to use it to shine your head either.
I know. Nothing I could do about that.
So anyway, some of the projects that I've done over the past 8 years include, well, here's a couple of them. This is just this year. Chicken farms for eggs, meat chickens, goats, rabbits, coffee, black pepper, all sorts of stuff that we do to help these families get off their feet and get a little bit more cash in their pockets and spend a little more time with their families. And these are also projects that we do that are sustainable, so I don't have to keep coming back here and asking for everyone, hey, I need more money this year for this project that we did 5 years ago. So once we get the money for that project, it runs by itself forever. That's the goal.
You get them up, help them establish something like a chicken farm or a tilapia pond, something where they can continue to create revenue to help support the communities. Fill us in. I know that some people know this, but not everybody does. You said chickens and fish and goats and different things. But what about the rabbits? How did the rabbits go over?
The rabbits was the first project I did. And it was kind of based off of this guy I went and did a project on in college, and he was a doomsday prepper out in the middle of El Centro, California, and he had a rabbit tree. That's all his family ate was rabbits. And so I was like, oh, this will work great. They don't really eat anything. You know, you're just getting free meat, and they reproduce real fast. The only problem was the people I work with, they're animists, they're Buddhists, and they were afraid of the New Zealand whites that had pink eyes. So they thought they were possessed by some kind of spirit or demon, and they wouldn't eat any of them. So that project kind of failed epically, and that was something I kind of just wanted to force on them and go, this is going to work. And that was me being too American and too not understanding of the culture, and it just didn't work. They tasted great. I ate all of them, but...
So on the menu, dog's okay, cat's okay, rabbits not even.
Yes, they will eat anything but rabbits with pink eyes.
Yeah,
which didn't make any sense to me, but I have to be culturally sensitive.
That's okay. They do look kind of weird. You have to admit they look kind of weird, but that's okay. So you of all these projects you've done over the past 8 years, you know, which would you say has had the most impact on you and the people that you're serving in Thailand?
Well, I think the project I work with is kind of unique. I get to meet physical needs of the people, and that builds into relationships just because doing agriculture and livestock work, stuff doesn't happen in a week or in a month or in 2 months or in 3 months or a year. Stuff takes a while to benefit the people. And sometimes they're not patient, but the longer you stay there, the longer you live with them, the longer you understand them and get to know their family members and get to work with them and train them, that opens up a great opportunity to share Christ with them. And they'll eventually ask. It's not like I'm going in there enforcing and saying, hey, we're doing a Bible study right now, I just showed up here, because they'd probably shoot me and kill me and tell me to get out of their village and never come back. But it's working with them over a long period of time, and then they finally want to know why. Why don't you go back to the United States and live in your mansion that is non-existent, but they have a very, very big stereotype of Westerners and how we live our lifestyle. So they want to know why, and that's when I get to share, because I love you, because Jesus loves you, and you need Jesus, and eventually they will listen. So the longer you spend time with them, the longer you invest in them and get to know them, it's a great way to share Christ with them.
Yeah, I mean, it's embodiment of 1 Peter 3:15, right? We'll always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have and to do it with kindness or gentleness and respect. And you do that through relationship. You do that here too, but there especially when you're going cross-cultural, you have to earn their trust to be able to share things that really matter about their lives, especially when you're going into different faiths and whatnot. So, now, you have probably my favorite table back there that comes in here. You got a deer head back there and a bunch of weapons that wouldn't make it through customs. So I don't know how you got those back over here. But how can people, if they want to learn more about what you're doing, about how to share, partner with you in ministry, other than just supporting Sierra as we support you, how can they find out more information? How can they get connected to your newsletter, which I think is great? It's something that comes out digitally, and it's filled with pictures, so we can really see the things that you're doing. How can people find out more about the ministry that you're involved in?
Well, you can come back and talk to me after the service is over, and I have a newsletter. I have all of my information, ways to donate, and yeah, you can look at all the interesting relics and things I've brought back to the United States, not always legally, but they're cool. So yeah, you can just come talk to me, and I'll give you all the information. If you want to be a part of my letter, you just got to give me your email, and I'll add you to the list, and you get a monthly email with a bunch of pictures that you can look at, and I think they're pretty interesting. So
they are. Like I said, they help us to kind of be with you as you journey through. Like you're seeing back here, a lot of the projects that he's working on.
That's not a project. That's my house flooded right before I came back.
That could be a project.
I shared Christ with all those monks, and they were my next door neighbors, and they came and donated a bunch of stuff. And we got a big old apologetic argument about the way they live and the way I live.
Discussion.
Well, right? They wanted to be an argument. I just thought it was fun, so okay. They were getting upset. But it was fun. It was cool. And I got to be a part of talking to all my neighbors and getting to know them a little bit better just because of a bad situation. And I got to pay for all the donuts that she's making. So everyone liked that.
That's good. Well, Jordan, it, as a family of Sierra, it's an honor to support you and the ministry that God is doing through you in Thailand, and we appreciate that. So would you mind praying with me for Jordan? You're going back in January 2nd, correct?
Yep, January 2nd. Coming up here quick.
God, what a gift it is to be your ambassadors, messengers of the good news that we're going to even read about today. And Father, I want to thank you for the gifts that you've given Jordan, and that you have given him the desire not to keep them to himself, but to share them with others and to do that in your name, to bring some food and resources and wisdom to people who can benefit from, generations that can benefit from him, and all in your name, Jesus. So I pray that you would protect him and that you would give him wisdom to move forward in Thailand for the projects that he has scheduled. I pray for the people that he will serve, that they too would be receptive to you, Lord, to your grace and mercy, and to the love that comes through the people who love you. So, Father, we thank you so much that you send us out into the mission field. It's just an amazing thing to think that you've chosen us broken vessels to be the vehicles to which that will bring this glorious news of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thanks, Jordan.
Thank you. And I can't do any of this without all of you and all my supporters, so thank you so much. I appreciate it. 8 years of the best support team ever.
Okay. Well, that's always special. I hope you guys enjoy that. And we have a missionary that we support back in town. I love just hearing from them and know that when you give, these are some of the things that they go to. It's not just what happens here, but what's happening globally. Now, we are in a Christmas series. It's December. That's what this time of year is. We're a week away from Christmas, and we're going to read through one of the Christmas stories here in the Gospel of Luke. But before we do that, I wanted to start with a story that I read this week that I think really prepares us for the way that Luke decides to tell the birth of Christ and the people that he includes in the story. And so it goes like this. I could never have anticipated such a loud and boisterous reception just for winning the preliminary heat in my college's first swim meet of the year. I always knew swimming was my gift, but even I didn't expect such applause. The crowd went wild the moment I left the pool. People fist bumping, cheering, echoes everywhere. Overcome with joy and gratitude, I didn't know what else to do, so I took a bow. And it was at that moment that I realized those were my swim trunks floating in the pool. See, if you haven't heard that story before, then it probably didn't end the way that you expected it to. And that's really how Luke puts together this story of the birth of Christ. It's not a story that any of us would have written. It's a story of the divine becoming human and not in the way that any of us expected. And I think that's part of the point. See, we expect power to come in power and exert its power by force. But the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus all tell the opposite story. See, his victory isn't even over people, it's over death. And he wasn't born in a palace, even though he is the king. And he didn't come to conquer his enemies, he came to die for them. So if you have your Bibles, we are going to be in the book of Luke chapter 2. We're going to read the first 20 verses of that, and I've chosen the New Living Translation just today. I'll tell you why a little bit later. There are some sections in here I think that the New Living Translation actually does a very good job of that are a little more confusing than some of the other translations. So you've got it in your notes. It'll be on the screen as well. And so let's jump in here, starting in verse 1. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus, this is Caesar, decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And when they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. But the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid," he said, "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger." Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angel had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. And after seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. Now, Father, as we read through this very familiar Christmas story, I pray that we wouldn't become just calloused to how amazing it actually is, how unexpected in the people that you chose, in the places that you chose, in the circumstances. I know that we come across this story every December, and every year I get older, there's the opportunity to just become too familiar with it and to miss the beauty. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us through it this morning, that we reach our hearts and minds to help us to worship, to appreciate you and how amazing you are, and to know that, Father, in our own lives, it's okay when things are unexpected. It's okay because you are working in and through them for those with whom you are pleased. So thank you, Jesus, for our time together and for your word. We pray all these things in your name. Now, as I've said, this is not how anyone would write the story of God bringing his Messiah into the world. I mean, even the people who were paying attention to it didn't exactly expect what was going to happen in the way that it did. And this shows us very clearly that God uses unexpected circumstances. And he does this today. He does this regularly. It's something that we should expect. I feel like we're caught off guard way too much when things don't go the way that we plan them. And yet when we look back at how God has weaved the story of our lives, it's never a straight line. It's always in this crooked way. So recognizing that God uses unexpected circumstances should be encouraging when we're going through them. John Bloom, who wrote a good article on this for Desiring God Ministries, he says this: those who perceived a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 7. These are the guys who are paying attention, who are looking ahead. Isaiah 7 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." They didn't take it to mean that a virgin would miraculously become pregnant with God. They assumed a chaste young bride would conceive the Messiah in, you know, the standard manner. And no one believed Emmanuel literally meant God would become flesh and dwell among them. God's ways were much wilder than even his people had imagined. And, you know, see, I think that we, in hindsight, we can fill in those gaps. We can look back at all the prophecies and we can see the life of Jesus and how it all was gone, and we can put all those prophecies in the right place because we have that gift of hindsight. The people who are anxiously awaiting for the Messiah, remember, there's a period of like 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And they're waiting for God to fulfill his promise. They don't have hindsight to see all of these things. And so when it happened in the way that it did, they were just as surprised as anybody. I mean, just look at the pieces that God pulls together to make this story happen in Luke's account. So this is the time where Caesar Augustus decides all of Rome needs a census. That's not something that happened every year. But because it happens this year, it forces Joseph and Mary to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which, by the way, is about a 90-mile walk. So it's no small trip for them. And we also know that Mary's pregnant during this, and it's not Joseph, but it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, right there, that's a crazy story. So they get to Bethlehem, and Mary gives birth to Jesus, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah, of where the Messiah would be born. And Dan, a couple weeks ago, went through a bunch of these prophecies. Then an angel shows up to shepherds that are outside of Bethlehem, whose job it is to care for a very specific flock of sheep and goats. And I'll get to those details a little bit later. But the angel doesn't just show up and say, "Hey, a Messiah is born." He tells them when, who, why, where, and then says, "You know what? And if you'd like to go see him, here's what you need to look for." When the shepherds do go, and by the way, the shepherds don't tell them, "Hey, you have to go." They just say, "Well, if you want, this will be the sign that you'll find him." But the shepherds go. They go right away. And it says that they told everything that the angel had told them, and all were amazed. Now, who is that? Do you think Luke is talking about just Mary and Joseph? I don't know specifically, but my guess would be that there were a lot more people there. Bethlehem is a small place. And these shepherds would know the people in Bethlehem. This is something that is big that is happening and would probably gather a lot of people. And I love that Luke puts this in here. Mary treasures what she hears from the shepherds about what the angel said. I mean, you have to wonder, like, how did that affect her relationship with Jesus moving forward? Just keeping those things in her heart. Now, why in the world would God choose to enter his creation, his world this way? I mean, that's been the Christmas question for the last 2,000 years. And we're told, well, it's a kind of a crazy story, but we have faith that God is going to complete his promises and God is trustworthy. And, you know, I think when people talk about faith, especially people who don't have a biblical perspective of what faith is, they think faith is like this wishful thinking or just kind of a blind hope that things are going to come true or that the things in the Bible are true. But that's not how the Bible describes faith. It's not a blind faith in nothing. Really, it is like this confident expectation that God is going to keep his promises. It's a trust that God knows what he's doing even when we don't. See, I don't understand everything that's going on in this world and in my life. And see, that's not on God. That's on me. God doesn't owe me an explanation to everything that happens. I was trying to think of how we would put this into perspective. And, you know, all analogies fall short in some way. But I was thinking about how I have a really nice wood-burning stove in my house. And I've got a temperature gauge on it that goes so I can keep the temperature in the right range, not too hot, which was really great when the power went out, by the way. Keep that thing going, keep your house warm. Well, when I had very little children, they're drawn towards the warmth. And even a toddler, you have a little child, and they start going towards the fireplace or the stove, and you say, "No, it's hot. Stay away." And at that point, as an adult, you expect the child to respect your wisdom in telling them no. You expect the child to just, okay, what he says goes, right? You don't say, "Hey, Billy, come here for a minute. Let me explain something to you. See, the fireplace has wood in it that has combusted with fire. You see, this is at 500 degrees, and this temperature is far hotter than the temperature of your skin. And so when you walk up and you touch that fireplace, there's going to be a chain reaction that's going to cause pain in your hand and blisters, and you might get infected, and that could be really bad. And you don't do any of that. You say, "No." And you expect the child to trust you. And you see, I think that we overestimate our intelligence and our wisdom in relationship to God. And we expect God to explain everything to us, even though we're far less than toddlers to him. You see, I mean, just you think about all of the trust that Joseph and Mary have to exert in what's going on in this. Now you could say, yeah, sure, an angel came to Mary and said, "Hey, you can trust this," and to Joseph in a dream and said, "Look, you can trust what's going on here." But they're not going to be spared the consequences that come from the relationships that they have by trusting God, because an angel didn't come to everybody and tell them what's going on. Mary and Joseph just have to trust this is what God says is good, and we're going to follow through that. Now, ladies in this room, I want you to walk back in your minds to when you were a teenager, and I want you to ask yourself, if you were engaged to somebody and then became pregnant, not from the person that you were engaged to, and you came to your parents and your neighbors and you said, "Hey, this is great news. I'm pregnant, but it's not from my husband. It's from the Holy Spirit." How's that going over? I have a daughter. I'll tell you right now how that's going over. It's not going over well at all. And it didn't go over well for them either. But they trusted God. Anyway, Joseph has the right to have Mary stoned to death. because of the position that they're in. She's pregnant and they're not married. But this really, it brings us to a very important point that is all throughout this story. It is that just because we don't understand what God is doing doesn't mean that he is not in complete control. Just because we don't understand or we don't like what's happening does not mean that God isn't seeing a plan to its fruition that is for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We just don't, you know, he just doesn't like to draw in straight lines. He reminds us this through the prophet Isaiah. He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That's good encouragement for me because a lot of things are higher than my thoughts. And I can trust God because my life has not been a straight line. I don't know anybody who has. And I think that that's encouraging because we get to see that this is how God operates. I mean, look at who God chooses to send the angel to reveal this amazing good news of the birth of Messiah. Which, by the way, this is royal announcement language. This is dun-dun-dun, trumpets, scroll, there's a new king, he's amazing, he's coming, and that's what this is. This is a pronouncement of a new king. So does he come to the people in power? Does he come to Caesar? No, is the answer to that question. Does he come to Herod? No. Does he come to the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders running the temple? No. He comes to shepherds that are tending a flock outside of Jerusalem in Bethlehem, which reminds us that God uses unexpected people. Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, these are not people that Hollywood would write into the story. Now, where do you think that shepherds would fit in the social ladder of society in the first century? Probably where they do today, which is down here. And I mean, look, I have actually in my family line, my wife's family line, Basque shepherds, so I don't mean this in any, you know, demeaning way to shepherds. But you, look, what their job is, hey, we got a job for you. You're going to be with the animals and you're going to live outside for a few months. Right? Out of town. Don't even bother coming back in. I mean, that's their job. So they're not really considered high class. Warren Wiersbe, he makes this observation about shepherds in the first century. He says, in that day, shepherds were considered to be at the lowest rung of the social ladder. Their work not only kept them away from the temple and the synagogue, but it made them ceremonially unclean. And I'll tell you what, this is a detail that I've missed every time I've read this story until this week. These are Jewish men whose job is excluding them from keeping the Torah, Jewish law. The Sabbath is from Friday evening to Saturday evening. Do you think these guys get that time off? Do they stop watching sheep during the Sabbath? No, they don't. And their very job, because they're with animals and there's death and there's uncleanliness, makes them unable to go into the temple to worship. So you have a group of Jewish men who are overseeing a flock. Their job excludes them from worship in the temple and observing the Sabbath. And these are the people that God sends the angel to bring the proclamation of the birth of his son, Jesus. Now, look, when you look back on Israel's history, you're going to see a long line of shepherds. Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law when God came to him in a burning bush. And we know how that story ended. He ended up using Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt, establishing the nation of Israel. Another young man by the name of David was also tending the sheep of his father when God called him to be the second king of Israel. And so what you start to see here is a pattern that God is using where he is not lifting up, exalting the powerful, but he is coming through the lowly, through the weak. So when he comes to the shepherds here, as Luke tells us, this shouldn't be a surprise because this is how God continues to work. Now, there's a Jewish commentary on the Torah called the Mishnah. It dates back to the 2nd and 3rd century. Jewish rabbis have put together commentary about Jewish life and about the Torah, and they describe two different types of shepherds. There's one type which is the 90% of all shepherds are fit in this category, and they're the ones that are supposed to be way outside of town. They're supposed to graze their animals in the wilderness, and this is so you don't have this kind of grazing rights, you know, battle going on in town. So those guys are just, they're out in the wilderness with all of their livestock. But you had another group of shepherds that were allowed to tend their sheep, their goats, really around town, and for a very specific purpose. These shepherds had a relationship with the farmers, and it was a symbiotic relationship that worked so that when the farmers would harvest their field of the wheat or barley, then the shepherds would bring their sheep and goats in, and they would eat what wasn't harvested or what fell to the ground. And in the process, those animals would be fertilizing the land so that when the farmers came back and then they tilled that land before winter, it would be fertilized for the next harvest, for the next season, for the planting season. So this very specific group of shepherds would be close to town, as these shepherds in our story are, just outside of Jerusalem. And the sheep that they would be watching wouldn't be just any ordinary sheep and goats. These would be the animals that were set aside for temple use. These are the sacrificial animals that these shepherds are watching over. And you stand back and you have to say, this is ironic in a sense, that these men who are not allowed in the temple are producing the animals that are destined for the temple. They're not allowed to keep the Sabbath, they're not allowed to worship, but they are allowed to raise the animals that are destined for worship in the temple. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, says this. He says, "How very richly God honors those who are despised of men. Here you see that his eyes look into the depths of humility. Could God's angels not have addressed the high priests who, it was supposed, knew so much concerning God and the angels? No, God chose poor shepherds who, though they were of low esteem in the sight of men, were in heaven regarded as worthy of such great grace and honor." And these men who have given up their ability to worship in the way that all Jewish men were required, God brings this announcement of the good news. Now, what is this announcement? The angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." And when he says that, I think he's saying for all people. What I think he's saying is he's including Gentiles into the family of God. It's not just a Jewish family anymore, because it's not actually going to be received as good news for all people. When Joseph and Mary, I mean, this is right after the story that we're reading here like 15 verses later, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple. That's just what you do with a newborn Jewish boy. And before they get in, they're in the outer court, and they run into a man named Simeon. Simeon is called a righteous Jewish man who was gifted with the Holy Spirit, that God told him he would see the Messiah before he died. And so Simeon finds Mary and Joseph and Jesus before they go into the temple. He holds the baby Jesus, and he says this to both of them. He says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. And he will be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." See, the announcement of a Savior is not good news to people who don't think they need to be saved. I don't know if you've experienced that in life, but when you tell someone, "Hey, you know what? You're messed up and broken." And they say, "Well, you're right. I had no idea." I mean, if you have that experience, please tell me. I'd like to talk to those people as well, because that's not generally the reaction that people give when you say, "You know what? You are in need of a Savior." Often that's received as offensive. Who are you to tell me I need anything? I need a Savior. See, but it is good news to the humble. It is good news to the broken. And when God comes to these shepherds, these people who are on the margins of society, he is showing all of us that his values, his kingdom is this upside down kingdom. The things he values are not the things that we tend to value. And I know that can be confusing to us at times because it's just not how we operate. But again, I think that's part of the design, that God wants to meet us in these unexpected places. Think about it. Not Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Not a palace, a stable. Not the king and queen, Mary and Joseph. These are the people that God chose. And look, I hope, again, that this is encouraging for all of us in this room, because I don't know any royalty in here right now. It's a good thing. Apostle Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I feel like I'm being insulted in that compliment. Now, look, I know I've never been the smartest guy in the room. I won't be. But man, Paul is not holding anything back here. He says, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I've said this 100 times. I'll say it 100 times more. I mean, it's the reason that I get to stand up here on Sunday morning and be the messenger of God's news. Not because I'm the smartest guy, but because this is just what God chose for me at this time. It's something that this gratitude that is reflected in my prayers. Every night with my kids, I ask them to pray for something that they're thankful for in that day. And I'm always reminded of how thankful I am of what God is choosing to use me for. And the thing is that he could stop this and move me on to something else, and we wouldn't skip a beat. He'd move someone else in. Because it's not about me, it's about God and his glory. And he uses the weak vessels so that none of us could take that claim. And so I won't ever do that. I'll always give glory to God and say it's by his grace that I'm here today. Because my road has definitely not been straight. But now I just want to notice here just how personal the nature is between the angels and the shepherds. Look, he says right away, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. This news will bring great joy for all people. When? Today. Today. Who? A Savior. The Messiah. The long-awaited Lord who has been born for who? For you. Where? In the city of David. The tiny little city outside of Jerusalem, Bethlehem. And you can find him. Not in the places that you're not allowed to go, but you'll find him right where you are. And you can't miss how important that is for us today. We think God is out there somewhere, and we miss that he is here, that he meets us exactly where we are. I mean, just stop for a minute and think about the times that you've really experienced the presence of God in your life and how unexpected it was. I expect to experience God here on Sunday in the worship through the reading of his word, through singing songs, through praying together. I expect that, but why does that not translate as well into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday? God is just as with us then as he is today. And if the story of God coming to these shepherds outside of the holy city teaches you anything, it should teach you that God will meet you exactly where you are. Sometimes when you are doing the most mundane, boring jobs of your life. Because it's not the work that the world values that's important to God. It's how much you value his story, his truth, and his son. He's looking for people who are excited to sing these words. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. Now, I told you I used the New Living Translation for this time, primarily because of this verse and one other one. If you have a King James, it will say something to the effect of glory to God in the highest and goodwill towards men. Or the NIV says peace on earth to those with whom God's favor rests. But really, I think this is the best translation, because this is what we're seeing in this text, is the people that God is pleased with are the ones that are humble, that are lowly. These are the ones God is choosing to be his vessels, to be his ambassadors. These are the ones that he's pleased with. Now, this line here, it's both a statement of praise, but it is also a subversive political statement. And you'd miss that. You got to remember, the people in charge in Jerusalem at this time, they're the Romans, Caesar. And Caesar viewed himself as God. As a matter of fact, he wanted to be referred to as the most divine Caesar. That was his title. And so what the angels are doing here, I mean, they're speaking truth into something that needs to be said. Because one of the other ironic things here about Rome is that while it's overseeing this territory in Jerusalem, I mean, how'd they get it? It's military force that Rome is controlling this. And they have the nerve to call themselves the Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome. And we all know how that peace comes. It comes through a fist. And so what the angels are doing, they're saying two things very clearly. One, they're saying God is the highest in heaven, not Caesar. And true peace, real peace, comes through God. God alone, not the Roman propaganda that in the background is crucifying people in the name of peace. It's the peace of God that transcends all understanding. See, Christmas really is the celebration of God coming to save his people in their separation from him because of our sin, and it has to be dealt with on his terms. So the divine becoming human is good news for those who know they need it, who know they're separated from God because of sin. It's good news for anyone who suffered, because it shows that God is willing to come right into your circumstances, no matter how messy they are, and meet you right where you are. See, God's peace, it's not about removing us from our circumstances. It's not peace from circumstances. It's peace in your circumstances. It's being reconciled to God and your neighbor in Christ, no matter what you go through. And this is what Jesus reminded his disciples, John 14. When he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Now, as I said at the beginning, I love Christmas time. I love the entire month. I love being able to share with people the story of Jesus and have them be receptive to it. I love all of the things, the tree and all. I mean, I started this. I got my tree right after Thanksgiving. I had this big tree, you know, permit, saw it down. I'm grumbling at the kids because they don't want to help, and I'm carrying this big thing. I love all of it. I don't care. I get that stuff. But it's not about those things. It's about the joy in Christ. And I know that for some people, the holidays can be some of the most difficult time of the year because of loss in their lives. And I hope that this story today brings all of us joy and peace, not in the things that might be under the tree that are going to be gone in a couple years from now, but in the one gift that truly matters, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what brings great joy and peace to all men. See, we can't let the shiny things, the traditions of Christmas really distract us from what really is going on. God chose a poor teenage girl to bring the divine into the world. He directed the most powerful pagan man in the world at the time, Caesar, to have a census so that Mary and Joseph could be in Bethlehem and fulfill prophecy. He chose that tiny hometown of David, Bethlehem. And he chose an animal trough as his cradle. See, he's modeling the very humility that he expects from us. Our God consistently uses unexpected circumstances, unexpected people, and meets us in unexpected places, so much so we should start looking for it. We can have faith and trust that God will continue to do that, even in the situations that we don't understand, if we are eagerly awaiting what he is doing in and through them. See, I know all of us at some time feel like we're standing outside of the pool and our swim shorts are floating right back in it. But if Christmas is anything, it's the reminder that in spite of our insecurities, in spite of our sin, our failures, God came to bring us his peace. And that peace is in his son, Jesus. That is the good news that brings great joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for your son, Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness that we find in him. Thank you for the month that we have set aside to celebrate, to look forward to anticipate the arrival of our Savior. And Father, you didn't choose to exert your power in the way that we would expect. You came in the most humblest of ways, vulnerable. You lived the life that only you could, to show us what you truly look like, to reunite us with our Creator. So in you we celebrate, Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of sin. We celebrate glory to God in the highest. Lord, thank you for our time together today. And as we continue to sing praise, I pray, Father, that this would continue with us this week, this month, and this year, and that we would celebrate and share the good news of your saving grace with the world. I pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our worship with our offering. We'll have our ushers come forward now, and then we are going to close with an amazing song. Our King truly does reign forever. Have a great Sunday, guys. Hope to see you Christmas Eve.